And this is the fifth session on the Lord's Prayer. And I'm walking, and I'm going to take my sweater off here.
Nice to you.
What?
Nice to be able to take this one.
Yeah, there's hope it might be warming up here at Holden Village. Yesterday we focused on the prayer for daily bread, or the Our Bread for Tomorrow, give us today. And as we move into the next one, forgive us our debts as we herewith forgive our debtors. Again, the reminder is Irenaeus has helped me, or helped us, to understand that we have now called God Abba, Daddy, Papa, Abba, and all that we said the first day, or I think it was the second day, of our being called into the very realm of divinity, entering into the very mind of God and the heart of God. The Holy of Holies of the temples of the temple is open, and we enter into the very presence of God. In that situation, then, what do we pray? Hallowed be your name. And the reminder from that day, the hallowed is not only that in that presence we worship, but also it's a plea for our community. God, reconstitute your dreams for Israel in our community. Now may we receive the gift of a community of love and forgiveness, that the world will look and hallow the name of God because of what God has done among us. Then your kingdom come. We talked about how there we enter into the very mind of Jesus and the disciples in that day. The Kaddish, the Jewish prayer for the coming of the Messiah, and how in this petition we ache and long and pray for the completion of the new age of God that we know in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we talked that day about maybe the difficulty of people who are fairly comfortable to actually cry within our inner selves for the coming of God's new age. And then Irenaeus brings us to these next two petitions, and the final one, the reminder how important these are, because this is now the original Jesus material. The hallowed and your kingdom come was Jesus really extending and inviting the disciples and all disciples to pray the Jewish Kaddish. And now the Jesus material about bread and forgiveness. And Irenaeus reminds us what we do in these petitions is pray that what will be fulfilled in the coming kingdom of God may be known among us. Irenaeus calls it praying down the kingdom. May we have the gift of your future kingdom in our life today. Now, I wanted to begin today by delivering a test on whether, and I don't know how to say this, I'll just say it, it's a test if I have failed. And that is, when we talked about bread yesterday and we talked about forgiveness yesterday, if we see this as interesting ideas or encouragement to be better people or good suggestions on how to live, or if we see them as laws given by God that we must obey, or if we see them as ways of righteousness that we would follow to earn salvation, then we've missed the point. The New Testament and the disciples preached that in the coming of Jesus, in the death and resurrection of Jesus, a new age dawned on this earth. And Jesus understood that in his coming a new age had dawned. And Jesus, in many ways, in many parables, said, drop everything. You know, these times are too important. Normal life cannot go on when something so wondrous as the kingdom has dawned on the face of this earth. And so the parables, to be like the man that finds a treasure in a field and really sells everything to buy the field, to gain the treasure. But the coming of this new age is so important that everything else is of lesser value. And so if somehow in my teaching here I water down just the astounding radical nature of the kingdom of God, then I've failed. And if somehow I've softened the rough edges, softened the threat in a way to a normal life, that is a sign of our failure in struggling with the scriptures. If somehow in our struggle together we failed to be confronted by the radical nature of the gospel and the kingdom of God, how it's upside down, how it's counterculture, how it is contrast, how it is different, even threatening, even revolutionary, an upside down world that comes into the present world. And probably I water it down. Probably I do, because it's a threat to me. And therefore I pass it on to you. And so we all stand, I think, before Jesus as he shared this prayer. And to pray that prayer, Jesus, first of all, give us the love and the Holy Spirit to be part of your kingdom. But then, Jesus, help us never to water it down and make it more comfortable, and make it easier, and make it fit more into the patterns of this world. Okay, now, so I will try today to be faithful to the Word of God, and we'll think of the machinery out there as the powers of evil. That are trying to disrupt the teaching of the Word of God. But with that, let's plunge into the next petition. Forgive us our debts as we herewith forgive our debtors. And notice Jeremias in the reconstruction here has used the word debts both times, as in Matthew. As Jeremias established that the wording in Matthew, he feels, or in his study, is closest to the original. That Luke changed one of the debts to sins in order to help us understand that the meaning of this is way beyond money debt or land debt. But it's possible that when Jesus gave the prayer to his disciples, he was thinking mainly of land and money debts that people owed to each other in that society. We've already mentioned how the Roman taxation city had turned this society into a society of a few people that were the creditors. Is that right? And then the many who were in debt. You're in debt to creditors, aren't you? Okay. Now, the many, many who were in debt to creditors. Jesus, in his seeking to restore, and not only restore, but to fulfill, I think we need to use both words, to restore and to fulfill Israel, had the vision of the sabbatical year. On the sabbatical year, all debts are canceled. And then also on the year of Jubilee, all debts are canceled, and also all land is returned to the original inheritors of the land. And the kingdom of God and the coming of the kingdom of God to Jesus was, in my coming, Sabbath is restored and Jubilee is restored. And something so great has happened now. Why would you worry about somebody that owes some money to you? Cancel the debt. And then I think Jesus was seeing the restoration of the community of Israel as being impossible without the canceling of money debts. It was a vision of the covenant law that Israel could not be a community if it had become a people of a few creditors and many, many debtors. The coming of the kingdom of the new age is too important. Forget about debts. And all come together debt-free into the kingdom. Would this be good news? Especially if you were a debtor. Some say with the debt crisis in the world today, we need just one great Jubilee year in the world. Yeah.
I hate to be a little cynical, but don't you suppose if you were a lender, you'd be a little careful about what you lend when you approach the Jubilee?
Uh-huh.
I imagine they were at that time, too, so they're probably the main debt for some reason.
Yeah. Leviticus 25, where it is even, I think, deals with that. What do you do when it gets close? and you're going to buy somebody else's land and know you only have 5 years to hold that land. You know, and also the question that scholars struggle with, did the Jubilee ever, was it ever actually practiced? You know, that's another struggle. I think there's evidence there were attempts, but was it ever practiced? And I think from some I've read about it, they found wonderful loopholes.
Is this why the word Jubilee is used in so many Negro spirituals? I never thought of that before, that they were under the worst kind of debt with their bodies. Mm-hmm. You know, all of the spirituals talk about Jubilee when we are free people.
Yeah, Jubilee was the word in the covenant law of wonderful liberation and restoration of land and freedom from slavery. So it would be a very normal word, and I think they hoped that the master sitting on the porch would think they were singing about heaven. Now, I want to move on with the sensitivity of Luke, I think read the mind of Jesus. That Jesus would not have wanted this to go through the ages of only money debt. But another very important factor in that society, that just as people owed certain money debts and the creditor had a right to collect that debt, it was also a society where many people owed somebody a debt because of an offense. It's called retribution. You do something to me, then it is a matter of morality, it is a matter of honor, and it is God's will for the holding together of society that I find a way of retribution. And John and Carol's sharing about Saudi Arabia this week, you know, has shown us again how important this is in this part of the world, as I think as it is in many parts of the world. The importance of retribution, if someone has offended me, it is a matter of honor that I get them back. It is then also a matter of honor for God to seek retribution against sinners. And how John the Baptist didn't quite get this, at least in my understanding, he couldn't wait until the axe would be at the tree and the trees would be falling and God's retribution would start. And then John sitting in prison and Jesus is out there preaching, and Jesus, just as he was eat, was out there forgiving. And John, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And I'm wondering if John wasn't saying, you know, when is the fire part of this going to start? When is God going to start getting sinners? And instead, in this society, Jesus, who is called God Abba, represents a God who is now evident in the life of Jesus, forgiving. Whom did Jesus forgive? You know, read the Gospels again. Undeserving, the sinners, the tax collectors. Have evidence in my wife's family of what it meant in that society to be a tax collector. One of her Norwegian relatives was a Nazi collaborator during the Second World War, and she wined and dined and fed and housed the German occupation officers. And she died about 2 years ago, but up until her death, they still came back to Norway for their vacations. And the relatives hated her. And I was there once at a family reunion when she came, and you could feel the tension level rising. You could see the relatives that still, years later, would not speak to her. And about two or three who still politely spoke to her. This was the tax collector, the one who had sold out to the Roman occupation. And Jesus is there forgiving and eating tax collectors. The woman in adultery. The woman at the well, the announcing of forgiveness, Zacchaeus again, a head tax collector, and Jesus picks him out to go to his house, and remember how they murmur, 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 murmur. I like that word, murmur. Then Jesus breaking the bread at the Last Supper, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sin. And then in Luke's gospel, Jesus dying on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. The teaching in the Sermon on the Mount to love one's enemies and thus be a son or be an imitator of God. Because Jesus pointed out, this is the way God acts. And he said, look at the sunshine. Look at the rain. Does God choose the deserving and the worthy to shower sunshine and rain upon? No, it's on the just and the unjust. If you forgive your enemy is the one you have the right to get back, then you are being a son, or as we said, an imitator, an extender of God into this world. Now, I'd like, before we move into a group discussion today, I'd like to share just, I think as you read the scriptures, the two places I see where forgiveness becomes very, very important. I wanted to add one person to all the people that Jesus forgave. Sinners, undeserving tax collectors, people that were not worthy, people that should have had God's retribution. All of them, and I'd like to add one, and you can add one to me. Dan, say your name to yourself, or you can say it out loud. Your name, you. Do you deserve it? Are you worthy of God's forgiveness?
No, but that's not the point.
I know. What is the point?
That I don't have to be worthy to do that anyway.
Exactly.
He doesn't know if you're worthy, but it's not.
That's exactly. Yeah. I'm not. Why am I part of the family of Abba? In the very presence of God. Was I frightened into it by a God who would punish me if I didn't shape up? No, I was embraced by unconditional forgiveness. I was embraced by Jesus dying on the cross and offering forgiveness to all, even me. And that's power. It's a wooing power of God that brought me in. It's in that power that I am then given the power to forgive. Now I'm going to talk about two aspects of this forgiveness. One is the forgiveness as it becomes a reality within the Christian community, within those who have been wooed, have been forgiven by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and by the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. People that become a family, and by being forgiven, become a forgiving family. I'd like to mention, I think Jesus understood that a community of people is impossible without a community of forgiveness. A people that will fulfill the dream of Jesus, that there will be a community on earth that will bring the world to hallow the name of God. The gift of forgiveness is necessary. Now, I'd like to share how I think this shapes itself by my experience. I was a parish pastor for 16 years. Sometimes I say that I've served my term. Now it's been, 4.5 years, and now going to PLU, I almost feel like I'm going back to work again. So I remember in the parish ministry how quickly and how sensitive one becomes as a pastor to the people in the congregation that are forgiving and to the people in the congregation who are waiting. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
I always started to know the people who were waiting, you know, for me to do something wrong. So then they could talk about it, gather some other people around, talk about it, and they would have something to hold over and somehow get back or destroy or be hurtful or build themselves up. I have to realize, I say this, I have both inside of me, and don't we all? But I started to, you know, it was easy to sense the people like that, that were more that way. And with those people, I could not be myself. I had to try real hard to not offend them. And there was no possibility with them of community, because it would end up to be play acting in order to look good so that person wouldn't hurt me. And I think pastors become very sensitive, as I think we all become very sensitive. The difference between that and the people in the congregation, you know, that no matter what they see about the failures in my life, they will still be with me as friend. And what else is a friend than a person who will be there when I fail? And I remember in the parish with those people the wonderful possibility of community. Of community of people who are willing to be vulnerable with each other and to forgive each other. And something happens among forgiving people that I think there the world will start to say, ah, something's happening. There's an Alcoholics Anonymous type of group for sinners, where people aren't afraid to just stand before each other and say, ah, my name is Dan, and I'm a sinner. And we recognize that in each other, and we forgive each other, and accept each other, and stand by each other. And that is the power of community, of the New Age. So that would be the power of forgiveness as it shapes the inner community of Christ. Maybe I could stop there. And did I hit something that's sensitive to a Christian community? Any pastors here that would nod? I just, out teaching this year, to talking to many pastors, you know, the pain of people who are out there waiting to get you. How it hurts ministry. So, yeah.
Well, I think, Dan, well, I certainly resonate to what you're saying. And I often said to my family, what is it that makes us a Christian family? And I recall very specific, conscious efforts that I made to say to my children, it's not that we are without our problems and difficulties. It's not that Dad is always the perfect father and always patient and understanding, but that we know something about forgiveness. And I feel that's really the hallmark. Now, some would say love, okay, but I think it's significant that in the creed, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. I think that's very significant. And even here in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus doesn't use the word love. Mm-hmm. But he talks about forgiveness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there is.
I've talked before about the difference between Peter and Judas. You know, they both betrayed Christ in one way or the other, denied him. And the one thing that was different was that Peter was able to accept the fact that Peter could be forgiven. And upon Peter, the church was founded on that accepting of forgiveness. And Judas hung himself. He couldn't bear to think about that.
And Judas became an instrument of retribution against himself.
Right.
You know, do we ever do that in lesser ways? It's called self-punishment. You know, while Peter had the grace to accept, you know, think of the threat that the resurrection was to Peter. My goodness, I have to face him. And the power of Peter to stand there and receive forgiveness into himself. And that's a good, to just look at the difference between those two. had a, I grew up in a family where we were in a parsonage, and it was, I grew up in a mood that I think was common in those times. It was the parsonage family has to look good. And in a way, my memory of that is you really worked at looking good, but it also separated you from, you know, people would be hesitant to say, to show their vulnerability and weakness. And in a way, a wonderful thing happened in our family many years later, and I say wonderful, you'll understand. My younger brother was always the rebel. You know, whatever was considered right in our family, he was doing the other thing, you know, which continued into adult life of living with a woman outside of marriage and having a baby. She did not want to be a mother, so he's raised as my very precious niece, 9 years old now, that I love so much and is so dear to me. But my parents, when this birth came, you know, it was kind of, my goodness, you can't sweep this one under the rug. It's a real body. And it took them a long time to send those letters back to Nebraska to talk about this granddaughter, and then to begin to tell people. And a miracle happened. I think maybe almost for the first time in their lives, people started saying, well, guess what happened in our family? Instead of hiding and saying, well, there comes the Erlanders, look good. And my parents, I think, for discovered friendship. It was a gift. It was a gift of discovering the power of vulnerability to break down the barriers between people and people. For them and for us, it was a barrier of self-righteousness. And it was a willingness to be before people and just say, here we are, come, forgive. And it's power. Well, any other? I'll move on from there and then we'll have more time for discussion.
I was gonna ask, how you ask people to cope with the waiting ones. How do you tell them to handle the waiting ones?
Oh, I'm not.
People who are waiting to get you.
Yeah, oh, oh, those.
You moved to New Parish.
Wait, yeah, take another call. No. How many, you know, Peter thought he was really liberal when he said 7 times. And Jesus responds, I do not say 7, but I say 70 times 7. You know, what other choice do I have in the Spirit of Christ but with these people, you know, to make the intentional decision to forgive them and to be open even to the hurt of being vulnerable to them. I don't, in the Spirit of Christ, I don't know any other way, although it is vulnerable, isn't it? Although when I remember going home, in my own mind, I would think of these wonderful ways to get them. You know, and part of the work of the Holy Spirit is that the Spirit helps us not to act on these wonderful ideas.
You want another Miss Piggy definition?
Okay, yes. Or Miss Piggy cluster.
It's called cab talk, C-A-B.
Cab talk.
It's what you think of going home in the cab after a vendor cab. All the things you should have said. Cab talk.
And I remember once when I was really mad at a bunch of people in the parish and I planned my last sermon before leaving. When I looked it over, it didn't have a lot of grace and forgiveness. But it felt good.
I think the danger in any Christian community, we brought this up last week too, when we talked about which church we go to, but the church where we feel comfortable with people. And I think, you know, those people you feel community with, you almost know it instantaneously. There's just something there. And I struggle with that most of all because I find myself where those are the only people that I want to be dealing with because mm-hmm. I'm so comfortable. Yeah. And it's those people who are just riling me that I just feel like saying, all right then, just, you know, I'll just get out of your life. And those are the people that Jesus went to. And I think that's the biggest struggle that I have is going to my neighbor, sometimes literally my next door neighbor, who I can't stand, and trying to keep up a, you know, a Christian fellowship there. So, not easy.
We have a wonderful gift of the United States government. Can I share this? It's that we have laws that keep religious people from killing each other. Have you ever thought of that? How often in history that was the way you got somebody in religion. So that's sometimes I just say, thank God for my government. You know, it keeps us religious people from burning people at the stake and other things like that. But then because we're not permitted, you know, what do we have? Words. Destructive gossip, character assassination. So we managed to do that one fairly well. No, and there's no law against it. It gives you again the idea of the wonder of the new age in Jesus Christ, of the people that live a difference to the way of the world. Well, was there another hand I missed, Urshan? I'll move on. The second is, I think, the power of forgiveness that comes because we are forgiven. You know, and if I have to say it 1,000 times, it's to say it to myself as in John's epistle, we love because God first loved us. And then would apply that to we forgive because God first forgave us. And the power of that forgiveness in creating a forgiving community, I think, is a power that then that community becomes a community of forgiveness towards the world that is a world of retribution. We become a witness to God's forgiveness as a way we, at times collectively, but more often as individuals moving out into that world, we live forgiveness in the world. And the best way for me to talk about that, I think, is just to share one or two or three or four stories. Well, the first is the story of Stephen in the book of Acts. As the stones are flying, he had that power of the Holy Spirit. Although, if you read his speech beforehand, you know, it was an irritating speech. But when the stones started flying, the power that he had in the Spirit to be molded into Christ. Remember a person in the parish that I served in Albuquerque. Darius, do you remember Millie? I don't know where Millie is today, but she was a woman in our congregation, a single parent, as we call her, a welfare mother, two children. And one day a police car was going too fast, or going over the speed limit, but was on a call, so had the right, but was going over the speed limit in a residential street, cars parked. One, her five-year-old ran out and the police car hit, and was with Millie through the night, and the child died the next morning. And we had a good police chief in Albuquerque, and he came the next day and made a plan to meet Millie at the church to express the sorrow of the police department. And Millie looked at him, it was the three of us sitting there. Millie looked at him, and she said, I forgive the police department. I forgive the policeman. And I saw tears coming down the cheeks of this tough chief of police. And Melly had to run along. She didn't stay very long. But he lingered. And then the two of us just sat there in silence. And then he said the words. He says, "It's never happened before." He says, "They all tried to get us back." Then 2 days later was the funeral. And I walked into the church in the back pew, the police officer who had driven the car that hit the child, and I saw him in the back of the church crying and realized it was part of his working out his grief to be there. After the service, Millie went up to him and invited him to lunch. You know, the family and some of the church people shared lunch afterwards, and he came and we ate together. You know, I don't know when I've been closer to the kingdom of God, to the reign of God on this earth. I think of the power of Millie's simple act of forgiving in the lives of these people. And it's with this power that people like this police officer or the chief of police say, "Ah, there's a God there to be hallowed." It's a power that... overwhelming. It's a power that makes all the bombs and the missiles and the armies of this world rather impotent. I think it's a power that Jesus understood, and Jesus wanted to gather a forgiving community to live as this kind of a forgiving community in the world. An evidence of that I enjoy this interpretation. It comes from Lapide, the Orthodox Jewish New Testament scholar. I mentioned him in our class. Well, in his discussing Jesus saying, if someone, well, it's in Matthew 5, if anyone orders you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles with him. Just that one sentence. Now listen to the power in that one sentence. In that society of occupation by the Roman army, a Roman soldier could force a Jewish person to carry all of his baggage for exactly 1 mile. Your civil right under the Roman occupation was you didn't have to carry it any more than 1 mile. So Lapide says a Jewish person would pick it up resentfully, would not look at the officer, would carefully measure out the mile, drop it, and run. And Jesus says, "Why don't you try going 2 miles? Go 2 miles. You might start looking at each other in the eye. And something might start happening to the Roman soldier. Reconciliation might start taking place. Friendship might happen. And it's a form of power." And Lapide, the Orthodox Jew, in commenting on this, I don't have the exact quote with me, but it's very similar to this. Surprise the astonished Roman soldier with anticipatory grace. That's an interesting word coming from a Jewish scholar. Anticipatory grace. The stories we could tell. I mentioned some of the stories Monday from South Africa. The power of Christians in South Africa to forgive their oppressors and even their torturers. I won't repeat them. We would sometimes ask the question, well, was Jesus only talking about the church moving out in forgiveness between individuals? You know, what about politics? What about nations? You know, it's part of what we've struggled this week with. The question would be raised, is there a way that Christians practicing forgiveness become salt and light in the world of political compromise, in the ambiguity of the political world of nations? Two examples. Story is, at the end of the Civil War, Douglas came to Lincoln and said, "Now let us destroy the South." And Lincoln's response was, "Do I not destroy my enemy by making him my friend?" is there salt and light? I've been told, you know, and read the story about the Iranian hostage crisis, that there were so-called peacemakers that were behind the scenes, people that accepted Iranian Muslim people, understood them, accepted them, and listened to them, that worked quietly behind the scenes, and might have been one of the major factors that no lives were lost in that crisis. Is there a way that there is salt and light in the very ambiguous world of politics or justice? Someone up here at Holden once told about a woman who was committed crime after crime and would get out of prison and commit crimes again and be thrown back into prison. And she had a terribly distorted face from an early burning. Finally, a judge sentenced her to plastic surgery. And, you know, which cost just a small proportion of what years in prison would cost. And she came out of that with a beautiful face and a new life. That's salt and light. Study our prison system. Is it the law of retribution that works in a horrible manner? Is there a way that we can be salt and light? Well, these are some of my, I want to just close with this and then have some discussion, and then at 9:59 stop so I can explain the last petition. Let us not succumb to the trial. The relationship of bread and forgiveness. I heard this from a teacher or read it in a book, and I forgot my source, and therefore I have no authority to share this. I hope, but this was the interpretation that I heard, that and maybe someone could help me with this if they remember. But in Palestinian society at the time of Jesus, if someone offended you and you had a right to get them back, the way that you gave forgiveness was not to go and talk to them so much and get it all verbally worked out, but you would simply invite them to dinner. The dinner invitation was the forgiveness. The acceptance of the dinner invitation was the acceptance of forgiveness. And when you got together at table, you didn't talk about it. It was all over. You know, think of the Eucharist, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sin. Jesus, the host, invites us to meal. And the invitation is to undeserving people that deserve retribution, come to the table. The invitation is the forgiveness, the acceptance of the invitation, the acceptance of forgiveness. And the meal, we don't dwell on it anymore. It's past. It's over. It's covered. The blood of Jesus has covered all of our sins. Then it's the meal of thanksgiving. Eucharist. No wonder the Lord's Prayer and the Eucharist are so closely tied. Eucharist is the picture, the image, the demonstration, the drama of God's will for bread sharing and God's will for forgiveness. Well, do you have stories or questions about forgiveness or questions about forgiveness in life or family or politics or any? Yeah, Jim.
Yeah, I guess what bothered me was the word you were trying to differentiate between Christians and impersonalizing the Christian community and the Christian and social role.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if a Christian is called upon to be forgiven,
mm-hmm.
well, a simple question, to use the example of all of you, but can a Christian be a police officer? Can a Christian be a judge? Well, you're not involved. Your role is not to forgive or to say, go and sin no more, to turn the other cheek. You are, your official role is to punish, to act out the society's retribution. Now, should a Christian feel a sense of either not being able to do it or feel a sense of guilt when he or she is put in that social role?
I'm a Lutheran. You know, and I get, you know, if I were an old Anabaptist and from the past, you say, no, we step out of the world and we don't step into any of those areas of ambiguity, right? And, you know, and part of being a Lutheran pastor, it's a time of pastoral work and counseling with people that are in, you know, the ambiguous situations of being the servants of the justice of governments of this world. And but then the question I have, you know, is there an influence? Sometimes I almost call it grace invading. Is there an invasion of grace? That's the question I have. That would be this judge like this judge that sentenced plastic surgery. You know, I'm sure this judge in every incident didn't think of some nice thing to do. But did this judge maybe have a sensitivity that had been the influence or the invasion of grace into somebody else? Want to struggle with that with me? That
I just had an experience that just deals directly with that. It's been probably within the last month. It was a board of elders meeting, mm-hmm. and one of my elders, who happens to be a manager in an insurance operation, and became aware that one of his underlings, if you will, was an alcoholic, and there were some problems surfacing, you know, in how he was performing his business. And it so happened that he was very disturbed that evening when he came to the meeting, because the next day he was going to have to go back to the office and deal with this person. And he was going to have to either shape up or out, you know, that sort of thing, which I would say is the legal part. Mm-hmm. But as we began to talk about that, some of the fellows shared, well, there's another way. You know, there is the dimension of mercy and of help and of the plastic surgery, if you will. Well, he, at the following meeting, shared, several weeks later, talked to me of how he went the next day when he had that meeting. He approached it not from the justice side, if you will, but really with the from the vantage point of how can we get help for you. And he found it just a very marvelous restoring situation. Mm-hmm. So I would say that his justice was tempered with mercy. That's probably what evolved.
I have this image, you know, as the church, as we live out our lives in the very real, what is called the very real world. There's a certain ministry of being bothersome. And that's to me very different from the kind of the dream of the church taking over the world, you know, let us run it. But a very creative, sometimes I almost call it kind of in the best way the word could ever be used, impish. Is that a word for kind of dancing into the world with a difference? Another way of saying it's not hard, it's not easy to be a Christian in the world.
I've always been pleased that United Airlines has an alcoholism treatment center at Lutheran General for their pilots.
Is that part of kind of an invasion? I mean, I suppose they'd have a right to fire any pilot that has trouble with alcoholism. You mean that maybe is an example?
Don't we have to look at the policeman or judge or whatever is just part of the authority and discipline that God has placed upon us? I mean, we certainly don't let our children get away with things without, you can call it punishment, but basically it's discipline because God disciplines us. Mm-hmm. And in the role of a policeman, I think you have to look at it from, you know, someone has to discipline that individual or we're lost if we don't have some kind of rules and authority. It's a very difficult position, but
person. It doesn't bring them to repentance, but it brings them to repentance too, probably. And it doesn't encourage them to change the way that they do it. Mm-hmm. Or if you have a real discipline that the grace of God is in, and the mercy and forgiveness and love one are in that, then the person can change. And our laws seem like they're set up so often to punish. And I don't know how to change that. Yes, you've got to get somebody who's in a state of mind who's going to kill somebody off the streets, you know, or who's just going to go into the street. You've got to get them off the streets or do something. But what do? You know, there are some societies that have some examples of things that have been wondrously, seem to have had some effect that I wish we'd try more, but it would take so much more effort. It's so much easier to put somebody in prison than stand the door and say, now you're going to walk at this time, eat at this time, and live an isolated life among other people who are doing the nasty things you're doing. Let's learn more from each other, guys. Than it is to take the time to show them another way, or to take time to help them live out in the world or do something. Maybe, you know, I kind of like the idea of helping pay back. You took something, you give back. Not put them in prison and keep it, and you know, so they don't keep it, but then they don't get back either. But somehow become involved in a person's life, mm-hmm. that to, you know, I'm now going to be part of your life, and I have to pay this back to you. Mm-hmm. Not in a mean way. Mm-hmm. There are very other ideas. But it takes more time and effort. It takes more time and effort to discipline your kids in a loving way than it does to punish them.
How do you live in the world of law as a Christian? That's the question. Mm-hmm. Even the law of your own family.
As quietly as possible.
I know one way not to, and that's to try to take over the world. And that, I think and run it by the gospel. Certainly has been tried and failed. And the way of living in the mercy of God, of doing that job in the world the best as it can be done, and also realize it's a rather bothersome thing for me to be a Christian, to live in the tension, to live in the tension of the two worlds. I wouldn't trade it for anything. Well, go ahead.
I think, you know, I was thinking of the approach that Dick had, is that as we are willing to accept that God does discipline us, and he does it in a way, in a loving way, that we're the benefactors. And we can see that even in the discipline that we give to our children, you know, to understand that God's discipline is for our benefit, you know, not something he demands, or and our laws are that same way. Our passing the plates all to one end of the table, that discipline, you know, helps all of us.
Along with what she was talking about, the penal institution, wouldn't it be wonderful if we had a way to help the victims forgive and let the offenders feel the forgiveness? Like Millie forgiving the policeman? I mean, how many criminals would go back on the street and do it again if they really felt forgiven by the victim?
Yeah.
And how much better would the victim feel experiencing the forgiveness rather than holding that hate and worrying when that person would get out?
The
both sides would really be relieved if there were forgiveness.
The Pope did it, remember? And he made the cover of Time magazine.
Yeah.
Remember that? And we're in Nicaragua. One of the famous stories in Nicaragua today was one of the Sandinistas meeting his former Somoza torturer, who was now in prison. And seeing this man tremble before him, you know, now this person's on top. And I looked at him and said, my punishment is to forgive you. So there's power. There's power there.
Yeah. The problem is that we all have problems in doing that. And I find myself continually writing that last speech, last sermon.
Aren't they fun?
Yeah. There was a wonderful story in Guidebook about a family whose only son had been killed
It's like a miraculous.
Like when Magnolia reminded me of that poem, yeah. That is, yeah, if we could somehow help, let us play the stars, not
And I'm convinced, you know, while it's not the power that would take over the world to run the world, it is power in the world. Well, it's real power, and it's the power we've all felt and all experienced.
I have an example that happened to me just the last few months. I teach high school, and one of my students failed my class and was so angry that he emptied eggs first and filled them with red paint and covered them up with duct tape and threw them at my house to hold on an egg. And and all of my friends couldn't understand why I wasn't more angry with him for doing that. And I felt that, you know, I couldn't figure out why he was that angry that he had to do that. And I was wanting to, you know, to talk to him about it. And the police found out who it was, and their solution was that he had to pay for it to be redone. And in talking to his parents and the boy, we decided that it would be better and it would be less expensive for him and better for him to have to find out just what it was he had done if he had to pay it off. And then either repaint it or, you know, we would get someone to do it. And so this process is still going on. I don't know how it's going to turn out, but in doing this, he was hoping to get back at me. But in my reaction to what he had done, he discovered that he hadn't really gotten to me. And I think that turned around his thinking about doing something like that.
Pray for you. Well, is it 1 minute too?
Oh.
the last petition, let us not succumb to the trial. First, Irenaeus works on the words of this and shows to us why lead us not into temptation is simply a wrong translation of the words. And how often we've had to try to explain to kids that God really doesn't do what we say God does when we pray this petition. Simply wrong translation. And the closer one is, let us not succumb to the trial. Or in the LBW, the New English Translation, save us from the time of trial. They're both very similar meaning. When Jesus looked at his disciples and gave the Lord's Prayer, he knew the trial was coming. When you live bread sharing and live forgiveness in the world that doesn't want it, the persecution comes. The trial comes. Even the torture and for the disciples' death. And the prayer that Jesus asked them to close the Our Father with is this: pray that when that trial comes, you will not lose faith. You will not let go of Abba. It's a prayer for preservation of one's faith in the midst of the great trial that comes in persecution. I think we could expand that to the trial of persecution or any great trial in life, and the sadness I've known of being with a person who has given up the faith because of the trial that has come. When I pray this prayer, it's a prayer for myself and for us. May we never lose faith on the day of testing and trial and persecution comes. Let's share a prayer. Abba, my God, whom I call my mommy, my daddy. Thanksgiving that you have called us into your very presence. Help us to hallow your name create a community in our midst that will bring the world to hallow your name. And we ache and we long for the fulfillment of your kingdom and its completion. Come, Lord Jesus, and as we wait, bless us in our sharing of bread. Bless us in our sharing of forgiveness. And help us, O God, that nothing would ever happen that would cause us to lose faith in you, to succumb. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.